Holy Father in heaven, we praise you as our God and our Creator, and we thank you for life. We thank you for the opportunity of worshiping together. I thank you for each one that is gathered here at this time, and I pray as we study these things that you inspired your Apostle Paul to speak and write to Timothy, that we may understand them and be better servants of yours as a result. We pray that you would continue to be with us. In the name of Jesus, amen. In the third chapter of 1 Timothy ends with a quotation from a psalm or a piece of poetry or something of that nature. It was a literary statement that he just kind of threw in between his discussion about the leadership, elders and deacons. And he just ended it with this great statement of faith about Jesus Christ. It's a summary of Jesus and his work. And the reason that I'm going back to that particular point is that he says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Underline godliness, highlight it, and put it in your memory to come back to it at a later time. Then he says, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Now that's the way the chapter ends. Now you are aware that the chapter and verse divisions are long time after the original works were written. So Paul didn't have any idea that there was going to be a chapter break at this particular time. And so he says in the verse 1 of chapter 4, but. Now when you put in a but, you've got a contrasting idea. What's it contrasted with? Well, he has made the statement that Jesus has been believed on in the world. That's the next to the last statement. Then he was received up into glory. But something is going to happen in the future. And I'm going to read these first 5 verses of the 4th chapter. And that's going to be the basis of our discussion this morning. I kind of wanted to get through 6, but I don't think we'll get there. he says, and I'm reading the New American Standard Version. In this particular section, if you read different versions, you will have different emphases because of the translator's predispositions of what they think is right. And so this version says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Interesting little section of Paul's writings here. The contrast to being believed on in the world is there's going to be some false doctrine put out that's going to be believed, and it is based on untruth. As I will say in the text and in my notes here, somebody's tampering with the evidence and causing people to believe something that is not the way it should be. So, as we indicated, this is a contrasting idea. Now then, as in the beginning, now when I say the beginning, I'm talking about creation and the remarks that are made about God creating the world. That's in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. And then we're going to slip on over to Noah's time after the flood and get another statement. But he says here that as in the beginning, the lie is introduced and people doubt God and change His word. Now, and if you read John 8, verse 44, if you heard Brother Bob Brown preaching last Sunday evening, you got this same idea, that there is the idea of the lie in John 8, 44. In the Greek, there is the definite article the before the word lie, and it's the lie. What is the lie? The lie is God didn't know what He's talking about, and He didn't tell you everything you need to know. In other words, it was something that made you doubt God. The lie involves one's faith in God and what God has said. Now then, Paul says the Spirit explicitly says. Now that term explicitly is not found anywhere else in the Scripture. It's just like this. And of course that makes people like to write commentaries and say, you know, well, he means this or he means that or something. But I think beyond a doubt, this is what he says. This is what the Spirit says without a shadow of a doubt. I mean, it's plain, it's clear. He doesn't stutter. He says this. The Spirit says it. Do you remember or do you think about it very often that the Spirit speaks with words? The Spirit says explicitly. I know that John, the Gospel of John begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And I know that's a spiritual or metaphorical term referring to God, to Jesus, but the idea is there is a definite communication. How do we communicate today? Well, you and I use good East Texas English. We know what each other is saying because we know the words and the way that they're put together. They have, you know, what I'm thinking in my mind is put in words, and it travels through the atmosphere with vibrations and it strikes your eardrum, and then ideas come up in your mind. And they are similar because words are used. A lot of people do not recognize acknowledge or put much stock in the fact that the Bible is a verbal inspiration. There's another word that I didn't put in the notes, but I'll throw it out now. It's called plenary. That means full, that there's nothing lacking, but it is verbal information. The reason I studied Greek whenever I went to college, I didn't go to university, I went to college. But the reason I studied that, because I wanted to know words by which I could understand the Scriptures better. And that's not saying that everybody has to do that. Was my idea, and that was available, and so I took advantage of it. And whenever you read the New Testament, you read words. Now then, in our day and time, we have the advantage of multiple translations. For those of you who don't read Greek, and me too, who is kind of rusty in my Greek. But we have words that are there, and we can see what different people think that the Scripture says, and we can compare them. There's a little if you're on the internet and want to do some Bible study, there is a you can download an app, and it's called Bible Gateway. And you can get numerous English translations just with a stroke of a pen or a thing, and you can get it in numerous languages and English and various translations. And it's a very handy little app if you want to do Bible study. You can do a lot of searches and other things. There's commentaries in there also, but it's called BibleGateway.com, and you can. You can just look it up on your browser, or you can download an app and use it all the time. But in doing that, you'll have opportunity to see the words. Now then, I get kind of nitty gritty or nitpicky, some people would say, about these words that Paul uses in this particular verse 1 of chapter 4. You remember in a comment about a passage in the third chapter, he mentions the faith, and I says, put a mark there, and we'll talk about it when we get to 4:1, if you remember in the notes. And so we're now in 4:1, so we're going to talk about the faith. Now then, you're all familiar with the definite article in English. It's called T-H-E. When you see something, when you see the in front of something, it specifies, you know, it's very definite. It's called the definite article. What's the indefinite article? It's a or an, whichever one is appropriate to use in the context. But he says the faith. He's talking about a specific body system of belief. It's not any faith, it's the faith. He's being rather definite. Some will fall away from the faith. What is faith? Somebody quote Hebrews 11:1. Faith is, what is it? Evidence and substance of what? The evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. Okay, how does faith come? We all know the passage of Scripture, Romans 10:17. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Two very important passages of Scripture that relate to our salvation. In Galatians 3:26, Paul is inspired to say that we are all sons of God by faith. And then he goes on to talk about some other things. But and then in John 3, verses 12 through 21, after the conversation with Nicodemus, he talks about being lifted up. And I, if I be lifted up, you know, and all men will believe on me. And then we have that famous passage that everybody knows, John 3:16. And then he says, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved. Who's going to be saved? Those that have faith. If you don't have faith, then you're already judged because you don't believe. But if you have faith, then you're not judged. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, then he has a conclusion after that. And there are several other passages there. You can read the fourth chapter of Romans and get a lot of information too. Now, the religion of the Jews under the law of Moses, it involved faith also, but it was, the emphasis was more on doing the keeping the law, you know, being right, specifically keeping the laws. The religion of the Jews. But when did this terminate? According to Luke 16:16, you know, Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, and he says the law was until John and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. That's when that it began to go away. Luke 16:16. Faith, the faith, is a summary statement of Christianity. The faith. Now, you use that out in the world, and it may not be significant. But you say that to readers of the New Testament, you know you're talking about the faith, the system, the organization, the whole idea of what Christianity is about. And Jesus Christ is the very foundation and the cornerstone. We believe that he is the Son of the living God, that he lived in the flesh, and that he died just like a human being might die, and that he was buried just like we will be buried when we die, Then he rose from the dead, and the grave was empty. Someday our grave will be empty. And then he is received up into glory, like the third chapter ended. But sometimes in the New Testament, the term believers is used as a designation of those who are in or practicing the faith. Not every time. What's the most common designation of people we call Christians? Who? Well, those of the way. But that's not the most common. I think the most common is saints. Saints. The saints. But sometimes he calls them disciples. And then sometimes he calls them believers. Believers would emphasize this idea of the faith. They are people who are involved in faith. Now then, the faith is not something that is just dreamed up and evolving as history develops. Faith is something that is definite. Men dream up what is and what isn't, and what ought to be and what ought to be. But faith comes from what? Hearing. What do you hear? The Word of God. The Word of God is what in our common language? When you're in court and the lawyers get up and they present what? Evidence. And that causes the jury or the judge or both of them to have faith that this is the truth. It's the same way in what we're talking about right now. Faith comes from evidence. What if someone tampers with the evidence? Is truth presented? Is it illegal to tamper with the evidence in the court? Is it wrong to I'm going to change the terminology. Is it wrong to tamper with the evidence in religion? Very definitely. If someone tampers with evidence, truth is not portrayed. Jesus himself said in John 8, and how many times have I quoted this in this class, but I'm going to do it one more time because I think it's important. If you continue in my word, that is, if you continue to listen to the evidence, then you will have faith. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You know, faith in Jesus is based on evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And believing in Him and obeying what He says makes Him Lord and King in your case. Now, you notice what I said, in your case. It always... fascinates me that, you know, you'll see signs and you'll see things, you know, Jesus is Lord. Well, I'm not denying that he is all powerful and his will be done. But it's more meaningful if you say, Jesus is my Lord. He's your Lord if what? What makes him your Lord? You obey his commandments. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he that does the will, the doer of the will, is the one in the kingdom. The kingdom is involved by those who have made Jesus king in their life. And that's where salvation is. And that's the difference between the church and the kingdom. The church is made up of those in the kingdom. But there's a lot of hanger-ons. Is that a term? There's a lot of attenders in the congregation that are not in the kingdom because they have never made Jesus their Lord. They may come and worship. They may accompany their spouse. for a long time and be friends with the members. Members? Members of what? Members of the church? Yes. Members, you know, citizens of the kingdom of God. Being affiliated with any particular religious group does not make you a citizen of the kingdom. And there, my passage there in Matthew 21 through 23. A group of baptized believers consists the church. A church. Those in the kingdom make up a church. However, just assembling with the church does not make one to be in the kingdom. A believer must not only believe the fact that Jesus existed on earth, he must also believe what he said. Now then, the Spirit was given to the apostles to guide them into all truth, reminding them of what Jesus said. That's John 16, verse 13, 14. The Great Commission, as recorded by Matthew in Matthew 28, 19, 20, commands that the gospel be preached, producing believers who are baptized. Then he says, those baptized believers are to be taught all that Jesus taught, resulting in his continual presence with them. We don't have every statement that Jesus made to the disciples. We don't have every teaching that they did. You know, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the life of Christ, there, John said it very succinctly as he concluded his work in John 20, 31, and 30 and 31, and 21 and 25. Many other things that Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things have been written that you might believe. But we have the Spirit-directed teaching of the apostles and their associates in the 27 books of the New Testament. The information found in the written works of Paul, Peter, James, Jude, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the evidence. That's the evidence that produce our faith. Nothing is to be left out or modified according to the imaginations of men. The faith is a designation that we need to be more concerned with. There's a passage of Scripture that you're familiar with it, but I want to bring it up one more time. In 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 5, Paul is inspired to write to the Corinthians saying, test your own selves whether you are in what? The faith. Or don't you know as to your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you are disqualified. How are you disqualified? You failed the test. Are you in the faith? Test yourselves. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians, and we need to test ourselves whether we are in the faith or whether we're just playing at religion. Some will fall from faith by paying attention to false evidence. Doctrine. You remember the word doctrine simply means teachings. We're talking about the teachings of Jesus. Jesus taught more about... He included more things than just the primary evidence that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He talked about his death and his burial and resurrection. But there's other things in the faith that we need to be concerned about. And I listed some things here, and sometimes people say that some of these, they're not salvation issues. You know, you don't have to, we can disagree about these things. But listen to my list. I said baptism, communion, that is the Lord's Supper, praying in the name of Jesus, singing, and I'm going to go ahead and add a cappella singing. I know that there's a debate about that, but I think that's part of the doctrine also. where am I in my list? Singing, assembling, you know, don't forsake the assembling. Preaching, love, benevolence, fellowship. And when I'm talking about fellowship, that's sharing. That's spiritual sharing. That's social sharing. That's financial sharing. That's where I got the collection in there. Forgiveness, honesty, loyalty, morality, thanksgiving, evangelism, marriage, judgment, heaven, hell. All of these things are part of the doctrine, the faith that we are involved in. Can I make that any more stronger? It's part of it. And it needs to be understood as part of it. It makes a difference what we do and what we believe as Christians. I gave you some passages of Scripture here in the 20th chapter of Acts. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus, you know, that there are going to be some among your own selves that are come and teach false doctrine and drawing away disciples after themselves. In 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, John says, don't believe every spirit, but try the spirit. You know, test them. And read the whole second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. It's eye-opening. And then, of course, the text that we're reading right here. You know, the practical sections of the letters are among the richest doctrines of the New Testament. Now, what I mean by the practical section, I mean, you read Romans beginning in the 12th chapter and read on through the 15th chapter in verse 13. Paul tells you in no uncertain terms how you ought to live and what you ought to do and what not to do and things of this nature, getting right down to the nitty-gritty where the rubber meets the road and where, you know, where you're in the faith or not. Galatians, the 5th chapter, we all love the passage about the fruit of the Spirit. But he also talks about, warns against the works of the world. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 1 and following, he talks about how women and husbands, I should say, and wives and husbands ought to live together, just like Christ and the church. And he goes on and talks about masters and slaves and children and parents and very definite doctrines that are part of our faith, and that we need to be mindful of it. The Colossian letter, chapter 3 through 4, 6, verse 6, and 1 Thessalonians. There's, you know, the practical sections of many of the letters. You know, in Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul tells Timothy to continue to nourish his hearers on words of the faith and good doctrine, and he's including all these things. Now, I spent a long time about the faith, but I can't be too definite about what we're talking about, the faith. Now, as he continues to write to Timothy, he says, in latter times. Now, this word here is not the same as the eschatos. You know, you're all familiar with the word eschatology. You have heard that word somewhere along the line. That's the last of the last days. That's the end of time, the study of the last days. This period of time that Paul is talking about to Timothy here is somewhere before that, and probably not too long after he's writing these things. You know, in a little bit later on, there's going to come up some of these individuals. We're in the final time right now. God has, how many periods of time has God used in dealing with mankind? Well, we know them as the patriarchal dispensation, the Mosaical dispensation, and the Christian dispensation, the dispensation of the faith. So we got those three. Is there anything coming after that? The Christian dispensation is the last times, the total, you know, the last times. But there is the last of the last times that there are some people like to make a big study on, and the Bible talks about it, you know, when Jesus comes back to claim his own, and there's going to be this climax between the forces of evil and God, and Jesus will come back and claim his own. and judge the world. And I've given you some passage of scripture to read about that. Paul had told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 29, verse we already referred to, you know, there's going to be some trouble coming on when some false teachers are going to rise. And now Timothy, who is preaching, where is Timothy working? He's in Ephesus. And Paul says there's still some false teachers on the horizon, and you need to be aware of them. Now let's get practical. In our day and time, false teachers still abound. Anyone who tampers with the evidence, perverting the straightforward teaching of the New Testament, is a false teacher. This is true regardless of what the credentials he may have or he or she may have. You know, academia is filled with gainsayers. They say, "Pop, I don't believe that. You don't believe the Bible, do you?" And things of this nature. You know, the religious world is fraught with those who twist the teachings of the Bible for their own ideas. Media. And when I'm talking about media, I'm talking about the written word, the digital, the social, Facebook and other things. You know, they enter our homes, they're in our schools with doctrine that must be rejected. In the last times, this is going to take place. And then Paul gets to talking about this interesting subject of deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons. Why is a deceitful spirit so up? What's his problem? The Greek word there that Paul uses in talking to about these people, he's talking about planet people. Now, what's a planet do? It wanders all over the sky. You know, if you're going to use the stars to navigate by, you don't want to use a planet because you may end up where you don't want to go. You use the North Star. You know, you find the one that you can depend on. It's always there and never anywhere else. You know, Mars and Venus and Jupiter and the other planets, they rotate around and they may guide you off somewhere else. And the very word planet means a wanderer. And Paul says these spirits are wandering spirits. Now then, if you turn over to Ephesians, the fourth chapter and verse 14, Paul makes a very interesting statement here about some individuals, but he says, he's talking about, you know, I guess we better begin with 12. You know, the saints are to be perfected to the work of serving and building up the body of Christ until we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a full-grown man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children tossed back and forth and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in craftiness and after the wiles of error. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ. And we'll close the reading of Ephesians right there and try to come back to our 1 Timothy passage. The Apostle John, as we mentioned earlier in the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 6, warned against indiscriminate trusting of any and every spirit. These spirits were false prophets who claimed spiritual insight. In the case of the spirits mentioned by John, they had a problem about whether Jesus came in the flesh or not. Now then, in the first century, there was a doctrine being developed that became a full-blown doctrine in the second and third century, and it's known as Gnosticism. And in a nutshell, Gnosticism discounted the flesh. Now, their idea was this, that there was this great good God up here way up high and and lifted up and separate. And there were emanations that came from Him, and each emanation developed another emanation, and they are in declining worth or goodness until they finally get down to one that creates the world. And this bad God, in this teaching, you know, created the world and man in the flesh, you know, and if man wants to reach up and be united with the good God, he's got to deny the flesh. Now that's Gnosticism. That's just a snippet of Gnosticism. But it was developing in the first century, and John talks about it, you know, and these individuals that Paul is talking to Timothy about probably are being influenced by this, because what are they against? Marriage. That's which produces, you know, that propagates flesh and humanity. And then food, and probably particularly flesh, meat. Forbidding marriage and abstinence from food may have ties with such ideas. The doctrine, that is the teaching of demons, is information that comes from a demonic source. The devil's angels were evil spirits that inspired false prophets with satanic ideas. When Jesus condemned the Jews for not believing his deity, he accused them of being children of the devil. And he said that the devil was a liar, and you know he told the lie about God and his requirement for man not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and of God's certain judgment requiring death if he did. You know, did God tell you this? You won't die. You know, that's what Satan said. That was the lie that he said. It's interesting that Paul based his defense of marriage and eating any food on God's creation. It's interesting to me that he used the same basis to teach about the role of women in the church. He uses, you know, the same body of information. Now then, in 1 Timothy 4 and 2, he says, by means of hypocrisy. They were hypocrites, insincere play actors who know that their information is false, but they don't care. They recognize the truth exists, but they put forth ideas of their own liking. And conscience, again, enters the picture. Now then, when Paul uses the idea of, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience. And then he mentions a branding iron. There's two ideas that are used in the translators that I think you can get good ideas from both of them, but one of them is probably more close to the context that you know, if you brand something, you take a hot iron with a particular pattern on it, and you stick it on the animal's side, then it identifies who's the owner of that animal. Well, slaves in the first century were branded on the foreheads, and the criminals were branded that they were criminals, and that effect. And that may have been what Paul was talking about here when he says that their teaching has the mark of ownership of the devil. That may be the idea. But probably it is more that the heat of the branding iron was cauterizing their conscience to make it impossible for them to feel remorse about what they're teaching. You know, I went to that Bible Gateway and I had it to compare a whole bunch of different passages of Scripture, a bunch of versions of this particular passage. And most of them use the idea of searing. You know, their conscience were seared as with a hot iron. We call it cauterizing. You know, when you burn something, it loses all of its feeling. You know, it's sealed over. But the idea of, you know, certainly these teachings have the ownership mark of the devil. That's a truth also. But I think the idea is more of a searing or a burning that is cauterized flesh has no feeling. And when truth doesn't matter, anything goes. So what? That's the idea. Now then, in verse 3, what two things are these false teachers prohibiting or teaching against? He says, don't marry and abstain from certain foods, and probably especially meat. Paul points out that God created food to be used with thanksgiving by those who believe Him and know the truth. Well, what did Jesus say? Did He say, just eat a few little things? Be careful what you eat? Well, in Mark the 7th chapter and verse 19, I believe it is, Jesus said, you know, He was teaching about, you know, eating meat doesn't make you better or worse. He's talking about it's what comes from the heart or from the mind, you know, that makes it good or bad. And the parenthesis says, in saying this, He made all meat, all food clean. That's interesting. The doctrines of demons is information from us. And I've lost my track. The two points are don't marry and don't eat everything that you might want to. You know, celibacy, that's the don't marry idea, may be practiced. But the practice of it always has a danger in connection with it. And just because you don't marry doesn't make you any better, make you more like what God wanted. In fact, Paul says that God made man and female, you know, man and male and female, and He put them together, and then there's Adam and Eve, and they're married, and they produce children. And this is His arrangement. You read 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 17, and you find that, you know, celibacy may be good in some circumstances, but it's not the way, not God's regular way of doing things. Earthly, in the early centuries of the church, Gnosticism was a great problem, and probably that's what Paul is talking about. But I want to bring it on down today. Marriage and food are still problems in our culture. Same-sex marriage, the acceptance of cohabitation without marriage, free love, divorce, and remarriage are issues that are rampant in our culture. Doctrines advocating vegetarianism as better or more holy than diets that include meat are just as wrong now as they were in Gnosticism. Of course, moderation and good sense and eating habits are in order. But vegetarianism is not biblically defensible as a religious practice. You can be a vegetarian if you want to. Just don't think that you're better or closer to God because of it. In religion, in life, what is the basis of your belief? You know, Paul's basis for instruction about marriage and food goes back to creation. It was not good for Adam to be alone, therefore God created Eve and He married them. He created food for mankind. God's creation was declared very good. And after the flood, God reestablished family living and He gave mankind meat to eat in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7. The law of Moses modified these things as these general laws for God's special purposes with the Israelites. But Jesus brought back the old arrangements in Mark 7:19. As Christians, we are to recognize God as the creator of the material world. We are to be thankful for His bountiful provisions. The example of Jesus is that He gave thanks every time He ate. At least that's, you can read these passages here, and I think that's a good practice for us to practice today if we're to be like Jesus. To reject God's order and to make special alterations of it as religious practices is to establish false doctrine and to fall away from the faith. Marriage of a man and a woman is right. Eat what you want to eat, but lift it up in prayer and thanksgiving. Of course, good sense will dictate the avoidance of poisons and medically unhealthy eating habits. But still, don't think that religion tells you what to eat and what not to eat. There's a passage I didn't quote that I talked to my brother about last night, and I said I ought to. It's Romans, the 14th chapter, and I don't remember the exact verse, but the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what is it? It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Think about that in light of what Paul said here. An interesting passage of Scripture. Very practical in my estimation. And I hope that what we've said today will help you in your understanding of what Paul said also. Thank you very much for your attention.